Mark chapter 14, verses 51 through 65. So sorry, I'll try to speak up because we don't have the microphone this morning, but I naturally have kind of a loud, obnoxious voice, so that's not a problem. So we'll be in Mark 14, verses 51 through 65. And before we read it together, let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning. We pray that you would bless our time now as we look at the account of the Son of God on trial with the religious leaders in Mark 14. We pray that you would guide our discussion, Lord, and help us to extrapolate from your word what we ought to. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first off, let's begin reading verses 51 and 52. So we'll read the first two verses to start, and when we read them, you'll realize why we're going to stop just at these first two verses. So let's read Mark 14, verses 51 through 52. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So if you remember from last week, if you're kind of stumbling in here this week and you read this, you're like, what happened leading up to this? So remember the urgency that we saw last week with Jesus being arrested, right? Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to bear the weight of the sins of the world. And he knows what's coming. And so he's praying to God the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Speaking of the weight of the sins of God's people. And we're told that then they come to arrest him. Peter ends up taking his sword out and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. And then they all flee. We're told that in verse 50, and they all left him and fled. So everybody is run away and scattered and is leaving Jesus all alone. And so we see the urgency of that hour, that there is fear, there's terror, they don't know what's going to happen. The one whom they've been following these past 3 years is arrested, and they want to kill him, and so now they're all fear for their own lives, and they leave and flee, leave him alone. And so now we're told in verse 51, there was another young man who followed him, who is anonymous, and he only has a linen cloth around him. He's seized, so the officers who were sent from the Jewish leaders to arrest Jesus, they go to seize this young man as well. Apparently, they grab him by his linen cloth, which is the only thing he's wearing, and he's able to escape, and he runs away and leaves his clothes. He runs away naked because he's fearful. He doesn't want to be seized with Jesus as well. And so, again, another illustration of how urgent this situation was. And so we see a specific example of someone fleeing, running for their life, basically. And so we'll look at these first two verses, and what is the significance of this young man fleeing away naked, leaving his linen cloth. So we'll look at this before we get into Jesus' trial before the religious council. And so who is this young man, right? Why is this event mentioned? What can we infer from it? What can we take away from it? And so if you read commentaries, if you have a study Bible and you read what your study Bible says, you'll hear all different kinds of guesses on who this young man was. But remember, at the end of the day, they're all guesses. We don't know. But, so some try to connect some dots that might not ought to be connected, right? Some of them might say that, well, it's Joseph of Arimathea, and try to make the connection because this person had a linen cloth, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body in a linen cloth after his death. I don't find that convincing. I think that's a dot being connected that probably wasn't meant to be connected, because after all, this young man didn't have the linen cloth anymore anyway. So, anyway, you can decide for yourself. But there are two common explanations that are by far the most prominent that you that you might have heard them taught before. One of them is that perhaps this was Mark himself, who we know wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they point out that, which it is true, that this event is only mentioned in Mark. It's not mentioned in Matthew or Luke or John. And so this was who Mark would have been, a young man at the time. And he was not one of the 12, but we're told that this person followed him at this time. Not that he was one of his followers for those 3 years, but he was following him closely at this time. And Mark's father could have been the owner of the home in which they celebrated the Passover. And again, given that it's only mentioned in Mark, many scholars assert that this is Mark's kind of signature on his gospel, on the document that he's writing. Kind of like if you know the Gospel of John, right? Traditionally, we believe that it is John who wrote it, and that the disciple whom Jesus loved was who? Was John, right? Because John is not mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. And so many say, well, the gospel whom Jesus loved, that was kind of John's way of referring to himself, right? That's what we say. And anyway, if that is helpful to you, then great. If not, then it's not that important. But anyway, so you'll hear many say, and perhaps most say nowadays, that this is Mark and he's just putting his own little signature on his book. And another explanation is that this young man might have lived in or near the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, we were told that it was customary for Jesus and his disciples to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this young man would have known Jesus from before. He is awakened in the night, because remember, this was late at night, probably well after midnight, and he hears commotion outside of his home in the garden of these officers coming to arrest this man, and he hears what's going on, and he's awakened in the middle of the night, and just without really putting on many clothes, he runs out of the house to see what's going on. At the end of the day, these are just guesses. It's interesting maybe to think about and to ponder, but that could explain why he was only wearing a linen cloth, because he was someone who was awakened in the middle of the night, runs out of the house to see what's going on. But at the end of the day, they're just guesses. The Bible doesn't give us any more details, but that's not to say that there is nothing that we can learn from it. And so we're learned that they seize this man, this young man, and we're not told why, because there is no other record of them pursuing the other disciples, but they do seize this man. It could be because the other ones just saw it coming more quickly and they ran away faster, and that this young man was slow or something. We don't know. Maybe he didn't see it coming or whatnot, but we don't know. But we can still learn something from this event, because remember, this is simply a specific example of someone fleeing. Remember, we were told that they all fled, and so we see a specific example here. And so just being reminded of the urgency and the fear that came upon everyone else at this time. How ironic is it, though, again, just recognizing the fact that Jesus is no victim and he's coming here to do what he was born to do. He doesn't flee. Everyone else does. He's the one who's actually being arrested and he doesn't flee. No, he says, let's arise and go meet them. The hour has come. And he doesn't flee. He faces it head on and he knows this is God's plan. And so, but this young man the urgency is so high that he would rather leave his clothes behind and run away naked than be arrested and seized with Jesus, right? Just being reminded that they all fled and they all left Jesus alone, even this young man who was desiring to follow him. But now he's not. And again, really, because we know the pace, right, of Mark's gospel has been very kind of fast-paced and very urgent kind of throughout, right? Mark is the shortest gospel because he's kind of quick and to the point many times. And if you remember in the first couple of chapters, right? What is that one word that keeps repeating over and over again?
Immediately.
Immediately, right? Mark is giving the impression like, okay, this is sudden, like urgent, like this is happening, right? And this is just another case of Mark kind of just showing his writing style. And so again, there's many theories, and you can read about them on your own, or who this young man was. But to sum it up, the commentator William Lane, whom I've quoted before in this Mark study, he says his primary purpose, Mark's primary purpose for including this vignette, however, appears to have been to emphasize the fact that all fled, leaving Jesus alone in the custody of the police. No one remained with Jesus, not even a valiant young man who intended to follow him. They all left him alone. And so now let's continue on, and we'll see what happens now that Jesus has been arrested and he's going to be brought kind of on trial. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Let's read verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Bless you. Could someone turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6? And if another could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, to verses 15 through 20. So remember, the warrant was out for Jesus' arrest, right? Judas sells him out and takes 30 pieces of silver to tell them where Jesus is in the middle of the night and tell them where they can go arrest him. And the Sanhedrin sent officers to seize him. So it's late at night. Remember, why is this going on late at night? It's important to remember this. Why didn't they arrest him at 2 o'clock in the afternoon when it would have been a whole lot more convenient? Because they were afraid of an uproar from the people, right? So they kind of want to do this secretly. And so instead of meeting in the temple marketplace, which is where trials would typically occur, they go to the high priest's home, right, where there's not going to be some large crowd hearing all of this. And so Mark mentions In verse 54, you might be thinking, okay, what happened with some of the disciples, or what happened with Peter? So we hear here, Peter is actually, he still kind of follows him, but at a distance, trying to still hide and not really associate himself with Jesus and kind of put himself in harm's way, so to speak. But, and so we'll, next week, we'll see more of what many of us know, right, that Peter ends up denying that he even knows Jesus. We'll look at that next week. And so he fled Jesus's and the officer's presence, and he wasn't following Jesus closely anymore, right? But he was watching, and he's sitting with the guards, right? How ironic, right? And he's warming himself by the fire. And so he followed into the courtyard of the high priest. And so who was the high priest at this time? Caiaphas, right? He was the high priest at this time. Who was his father-in-law? Very important man. Annas, right, was his father-in-law, who apparently had a lot of influence at this time, because we're told in John 18, in John's account of Jesus' trial, we're told that they went to Annas' house before they went to Caiaphas' house. They went to his house before they went to the home of the high priest. So he had great influence at this time. And then they meet with him, and then he sends them to Caiaphas's, to the home of Caiaphas. But let me read real quickly to kind of understand where Caiaphas is coming from. Let me read John 11, 45 through 53. Just a quick passage here. And this is after Lazarus was raised from the dead. This is after Jesus had raised Lazarus to life, after being dead for several days. So John 11, 45 through 53 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore," remember, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, "many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" Listen to this. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So not just those who were Jews. "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So Caiaphas said, "It's better that he would die, so that we need to kill this man. Because if we don't, if he keeps on doing all of these wondrous works and this masterful teaching, everyone's going to believe in him. And they're not going to listen to us anymore," is kind of one of the inferences there, right? "And so the Romans are going to come take our place, and they'll just destroy all of us." And he says, "So let him die. We ought to kill him rather than all of us die." And then John, looking back, being led by the Holy Spirit, interprets it for us. What was really going on is that he was prophesying in a way, saying, and John is saying, yes, Jesus is going to die for all the people, in a spiritual sense, so that people can be forgiven of their sins when they turn to him and follow him. But so just the idea there being that this was not a fair trial to Jesus. They had been looking for a way to put him to death for a very long time, right? This was not, they weren't simply abiding by the spirit of the law that was put into place for trials, as we'll see here in a moment. Verse 55, again, just a reminder, before we read from Deuteronomy. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against him," against Jesus, "to put him to death, but they found none." They weren't simply saying, okay, some people say this about him, let's get the ones who want to accuse him, let's get the ones who defend him, let's see whose story is corroborated best, and let's make a fair decision. No. They're like, let's gather all the people who want to criticize Jesus, and let's get him here in the high priest's home, and let's bring testimony against him so that we have a legal right to put him to death. Right? You see the difference there? You see what the motive there was? It wasn't simply to be fair. So in verses 56 through 59, we see the procedure that took place in Jesus' trial. But before truly appreciating what is really going on, we have to be reminded of God's law in Deuteronomy that spoke about the the legal proceedings and how they ought to take place when you have different witnesses and things like that. So if someone could read Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6.
On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness.
Thank you. So on the evidence of two or three witnesses that have to agree pretty much completely, you can't have one, you know, sharing three different stories and then put someone to death on that. Right? And you couldn't put someone to death based upon the testimony of one person. Right? Thank you. So Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 20, a little bit of a longer passage, but I think it's necessary for us to be reminded of it.
A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you.
Amen. So we see clearly the evidence brought against someone who's on trial had to be established by two or three witnesses. It could not be based upon one person's testimony. You couldn't put someone to death based upon one person's testimony, because one person could be lying. But if you have two or three witnesses who corroborate and share the same story, it gives it much more weight, right? And so in verse 56, we are told, "For many bore false witness against him," against Jesus, "but their testimony did not agree." So they have multiple witnesses, but they don't agree. They don't really share the same account, the same evidence against Jesus. They don't agree. And in verses 57 and 58, we're told that they bore false witness. So some of them lied. They made up things about him. As we see specifically in saying that in verse 58... some of them said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" We're told this was false witness. We're told this was a lie. And you might be thinking, well, back in John chapter 2, didn't Jesus kind of say something similar to this? And yes, he did. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, after Jesus' first cleansing of the temple, that is, when Jesus drove out the money changers, those in the temple who were kind of making money and pushing others out of the outer courts of the temple and using it for their business purposes, Jesus drives them all out. And after this, when the Jewish leaders say, "What sign are you going to give us for how you do these things?" Right? What sign? Like, why do you do these things? And we're in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, we're told, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But, John says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But in this trial, it was presented in a way in which Jesus was making a direct threat to the temple, which he was not doing. Right? It's presented in a way in which Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple." But John chapter 2 says, it seems like he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. "You're going to destroy this temple, but I'll raise it up in 3 days," speaking of his own body. So they're making false claims about him. He did not threaten to destroy the building of the temple. It was a lie. And then again in verse 59, yet about this, their testimony did not agree. So even about this statement, some of them are like, no, I didn't hear him say it, or no. So maybe some of them are actually going back to what he said in John chapter 2 and saying, no, he really said this. And so they can't agree. And so based upon this, they don't have a right to sentence him to death. So the witnesses disqualify themselves. And just to show that the Jewish leaders here in this case are not, they're not obeying what God's law says regarding someone on trial. Because remember what was read in Deuteronomy 19, and there's so much wisdom in this, and there's so much wisdom in God's law regarding a trial and how it ought to be done. I'll just leave it at that. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 19, if someone falsely accuses another, and it is shown that they have falsely accused someone else, what was to happen to them? Are they just sent home and said, okay, well, we'll just dismiss you? No, they were to have the sentence that they wanted the one whom they were accusing to have. So if they are bringing a false accusation against another and saying he deserves death, and then it is proven that they lied and they were a false witness, they were to receive death then. And the idea was being to purge the evil of false witness from the people and say, wow, if they see someone being put to death because they accuse someone falsely, I'm not going to bring any false claims against someone. I'm not going to bring a claim against someone unless I really know and can back it up, and others can back me up as well. You see, there's none of that here. With all of those bringing false accusations against Jesus, there's no threat to them. No, they just wanted to conjure up everybody they could to bring any kind of testimony they could use. Whether it was true or false, they just wanted a reason to put this man to death. Period. And so again, are the religious leaders fair-minded in all of this? No. They've been looking for testimony against him, and they've disregarded the true spirit of the law, which was to seek the truth. Right? But they're not concerned with that. They're much more concerned with, we just need to put this man to death. We're tired of all the trouble he's causing. We need him dead. Right? And remember, earlier in Mark, they attribute the power that he has to Satan. Again, so their minds are made up. They're not, Jesus does not get any kind of fair trial here. So now their witnesses failed. They're all contradicting each other. They don't agree. And so now the high priest himself is going to interrogate Jesus. As we see here, let's read again verses 60 and 61. So after we're told their testimony didn't agree and they're presumably just probably dismissed, like just go. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. So let's stop there. So amazingly, to the high priest's amazement, Jesus hadn't said anything. He's not defending himself. He's not offering any self-defense here against this testimony. He's remained silent. And so Caiaphas is dumbfounded and he says, really? You're not going to speak in your own defense? But remember what Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 says, and I'll read it. Isaiah 53, 7, speaking of the suffering servant, the one who is going to be pierced for our iniquities, crushed for our sins. Isaiah 53, 7 says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see this clearly fulfilled here. So Jesus will not speak in his own defense because this is God the Father's will. Remember he said earlier in Mark, the Son of Man must suffer and die. And so now the high priest asks him plainly, Again, the high priest asked him in verse 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" So remember all those times earlier in Mark when we discussed when Jesus had told the disciples, like when, for instance, when Peter had said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, see to it that you don't tell anybody this. Don't go blasting it that I'm the Messiah. And remember when he would heal some people, he would say, don't tell anyone what has happened to you. Because the time had not yet come yet. It wasn't meant for him to just go around saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. No, he was showing it and teaching and living the perfect life and all of this. It wasn't time yet for him to die. He had to have a ministry of several years. But now that time is over, right? So now we see kind of a climax in the gospel here when he's asked by the high priest in his home, point blank, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. No more, no mystery, no veil, nothing. He's answered it, I am. I am the Messiah. That time has come now. And so he claims messiahship here. But he doesn't just stop there. He quotes, seemingly, from Daniel chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn there, you can. If not, I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 7 for context. I'll read Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. I'll have to be kind of quickly here. But when Jesus says, I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, being seated at the right hand of God, this is what he's speaking of here in Daniel chapter 7, a familiar passage, but one that we'll read here quickly, because it's clearly a prophecy of God's Messiah. So again, Daniel is seeing a vision of God. He says, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days is a phrase used to describe God. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its bodies destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So listen to this. If this all has not made no sense up to this point, listen to these verses. Verses 13 and 14. As I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is claiming this for himself. This is a very significant statement eschatologically. There's different ways, depending on your eschatology, how you would take Jesus' words here. But anyway, because of what Jesus says here, the high priest tears his garments and says, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. So he clearly takes it as Jesus is committing blasphemy. And remember, he's probably in the home of the high priest. So that even, you're in my home and you're claiming this. So the Reformation Study Bible points out that, you know, you might ask, okay, what's with the tearing of the garments? What is that all about? The Reformation Study Bible commentary points out that this was a symbolic gesture expressing shock, sorrow, horror, grief, when you just heard something that you just can't tolerate. Just so shocking and so utterly just appalling that they would tear their clothes at times. And we've seen this many times in the scripture. When someone would receive terrible news and whatnot, they would tear their garments. This was just something that was done culturally in ancient Israel. And so in doing so, Caiaphas expressed that he considered Jesus' words to be blasphemy. And in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, you see kind of what was used as the defining text in God's law to consider what was blasphemy. But it was ultimately, and that's again, Leviticus 24, 16. The one who committed blasphemy is the one who speaks ill, who speaks in a defaming way in using God's holy name. And that person was to be put to death, that we're told, because they have blasphemed God's holy name, pronouncing his covenant name in a disrespectful way. And this also, blasphemy also came to be seen as anything that was robbing God of something that was his, kind of like taking, defaming God to the point where you're kind of taking away glory from God or defaming God, something that glory is only something that belongs to God. And so in their eyes, he is defaming God because he is claiming to be the Messiah when in their eyes, God has not crowned him the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe God has anointed him in that sense, because what does Messiah or Christ literally mean? The anointed one is literally what the word means. And so they don't see God, that God has anointed him like that as the Messiah. So they believe he's speaking presumptuously about God, claiming something for himself that God hasn't given him. And so they believe he is worthy of death. Because only God can crown the Messiah, right? Someone was not to come on the scene and claim themselves to be the Messiah, which we saw, which we've seen throughout history, but that was not lawful. And we know that they're all falsely claiming to be the Messiah. And so verses 64 and 65, we see Caiaphas speaking to the others that were there and saying, what more witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy for yourself. What is your decision? And then they all condemned him to deserving death. And in Jewish criminal law, since there was no objection raised, then the sentence stood as valid. Since no one rose up to say, no, I don't think he should be sentenced to death, then the verdict stood. He's sentenced to death. That's the decision. And so, but remember, before we close, remember that, truth be told, if Jesus is a mere man, they're not wrong, right? If Jesus is simply a mere man and is not the Messiah, is not the Son of God, is not divine, they're not wrong, right? Because if somebody claims to be God but is not, they're lying, or they're crazy, and they're not someone to be followed.
But Mike, they're right? Still wrong in the way they went about it.
Sure, yeah. No, I was speaking of something different, yeah.
Right, but ultimately.
Right, ultimately how the trial took place, they didn't abide by the law set forth in Deuteronomy regarding the coming of witnesses and all of this. Yeah, even putting that aside, if they have someone claiming to be divine and he's not, well, that's...
I would go a step further. If he were mere man and did all of these things, all the more reason you would really want to get to the bottom of it. Like, how could you do this? How could you raise Lazarus from it? You know, it's amazing. You just say, okay, let's kill him. I don't want it. That to me, even if he is just mere man, how about we explore it?
Well, their mind has already been made up, right? They attribute that not to God, but they say he's possessed by Satan. And that's how they kind of explain it and say, you know what? He gets power from somewhere. We don't think it's from good. We think it's from the evil one. He must be, you know, which is interesting because they don't deny that he does those works, right? Exactly, to your point, right? They're they kind of admit that he does great works, but they think that his power is from Satan, not from the Holy Spirit.
And therefore, they're committing the unforgivable sin.
Yes. Right. Yeah, and we looked at that earlier in, I think, Mark chapter 3 it was. Yes, regarding blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So yes, they've already or were in grave danger of committing that sin, which Jesus says is unforgivable because it's the sin that is never repented of. Right? If your mind is made up and you say Jesus is from Satan, Jesus is friends with the devil, your mind is made up then. You're not, you can't, it's, right? Because that person who has already said that will not repent. Right?
And they are also very repentant, blasphemy, calling God Satan.
Absolutely. Right. Calling that which the Holy Spirit is doing as, no, that's the devil doing that. Right? And yeah, we see the danger in that. And right, and kind of the irony there, right, that he's being accused of blasphemy, but they're really the ones who are guilty of blasphemy, right? And so again, as we wrap up here quickly, so they condemn him to death. There's only one problem. During this time in Jesus' day under Roman rule, they didn't have the ability, the lawful right to condemn someone to death and to execute someone. So now we're going to look at here in the coming weeks when they, okay, we got to get Rome involved, right? Because Pontius Pilate, the Roman government, Caesar, those are the people that really, that have the power to put someone to death. And because of this, and you know, but if we say this man is blaspheming, they're not going to care about that. They're not going to care about our religious law and all of this stuff that we have about blasphemy. So we're going to have to come up with another charge against him that's going to satisfy Rome and that's going to make them want to kill this man. And then they start claiming that Jesus is saying he's a king, right? Wanting to overthrow Caesar. And so that might get Rome's attention, right? And so that's what we'll look at in the coming weeks. But and lastly, in verse 65, we're told that they began to spit on him, cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And what we were told earlier in Mark 10:34, Jesus said, "Not only will they kill me," in Mark 10:34, "and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after that, he'll rise 3 days later." And so not only was he going to be killed, but he's mocked. Now he's blindfolded. They're punching him, saying, "Oh, prophesy." Elsewhere in the Gospels, it says, "Oh, if you're really the Son of God, then prophesy. Who was it, the one that just hit you?" Right? So they're just mocking him. Right? And so, but we'll look at how it unfolds here in the next coming weeks regarding when Peter is going to deny Jesus. We'll look at that next week, and then following with Jesus' trial before Rome. We've seen his trial before the religious leaders. Now we'll see what goes on with those in power in Rome who have the power to carry out an execution, as we'll see that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, and honestly, we're not aware enough to do for ourselves, to make us right with you. And you've done this through the blood of your Son. And Lord, as we have read this and studied these passages, Lord, we're humbled by how this was the only way for us to be saved and for us to be made right with you, that it took the blood of your own Son. We thank you that you sent him for us, and we pray that we would live with hearts of gratitude toward you, and that we would now worship you in spirit and in truth as we gather together corporately here shortly. We pray that Pastor John would bring the word and you would speak through him to us, that we would receive it gladly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.